Our God is great and awesome and worthy of praise. What an awesome time that we've already had praising our Lord, worshiping our Lord. You know, this past week has been rather interesting. We've had hail again, multiple storms. You know, it's supposed to be April showers bring May flowers, but it's been May monsoon brings June lagoon. The cicadas are on the loose again. We don't have to worry about those for another 13 years, but still. And then there were even some reports of a dust storm. Did anybody actually see that? I didn't get a chance to see it. Reports of a dust storm. I'm thinking maybe I should switch my series and talk about the Egyptian plagues. That might be appropriate. Maybe not. Hannibal Smith. Who knows who Hannibal Smith is? A few of you out there. Great. Hannibal Smith is very famous. He was the leader of the infamous A-Team. And he had a catchphrase that was very popular. It goes like this. I love it when a plan comes together. I love it when a plan comes together. Do you love it when a plan comes together? Do you love when everything goes according to the plan? Because that never happens. You know, as a family with four kids, it certainly feels like nothing ever goes according to plan. But there are some rare moments. There are some rare times. The goal is to get into the grocery store, get what we need, get out of the grocery store with no mishaps. And there's been a time or two where Heather and I return to the car and we look at each other. That went all right. It's been those rare moments. Plans coming together. You know, the Lord, Yahweh, has a plan. It's a long, detailed, complicated, very involved plan. But we're going to stand at the end of time and see that the whole plan came together just as he wanted. In our text this morning, Micah expounds for us the plan of Yahweh, and it is a plan that reveals the current situation in Israel, the now, you might say, and it reveals the coming situation, the then. Now Judah is in chaos. Then Judah will be at peace. Now and then. That's a great way to actually break down our passage this morning. And that's the way we're going to look at it. The now and the then. The now aspect of what's going on in God's plan and the then aspect of what's going on in God's plan. That's the way we're going to look at the passage. So how does this relate to the theme of God's courtroom? That's been the theme of our study, God's courtroom, because Micah presents himself as God's prosecuting attorney. How does this fit within that theme? Well, unlike human courtrooms, God's courtroom has elements of both justice and mercy, accusation and acquittal, punishment and pardon. All other courtrooms will have one or the other, but not God's courtroom. God's courtroom is different. He'll have both. And we find in our text this morning there's a now sense of justice and accusation and punishment, but there's going to be a then sense of mercy and acquittal and pardon. And all of that is outlined in Yahweh's plan. Let me just really quickly summarize where we are. We've been 6 weeks now in the book of Micah, and here we've seen that Micah is acting as God's prosecuting attorney. He's bringing charges against Israel and Judah for failing to keep their covenant relationship with Yahweh. And we've seen how the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Israel, how they failed, or the southern kingdom Judah, how they failed to worship Yahweh. Instead, they turn it to idolatry. We also seen how the rich have oppressed the poor, the influential have oppressed the uninfluential, how the leadership has failed to rightly lead the people, to rightly bring justice, to care for those who God has put under them. And Micah, I've told you, is broken down into three different cycles. We're in the middle of the second cycle, and these cycles are characterized by judgment and hope. Each one of them talk about judgment and hope. And in this middle section, we're in this extended passage on hope, but there are points of judgment. There are points of doom, you might say, that Micah touches on as he proclaims this message. Now, historically, just to let you know where we are in history, when we come to chapters 4 and 5, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is very powerful. Assyria is the dominating force on earth at this time, and he's invaded Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, by this time has already fallen, but he's invaded Judah. And this is about 701 BC, somewhere around there. And Sennacherib wants Jerusalem. He's come through Judah. He's sacked many towns. He's done a lot of damage. He sacked a town called Lachish that was a big stronghold. And now he's coming for Jerusalem. And it's quite possible that at the time that Micah preached this message that we're going to look at today, Sennacherib had already surrounded surrounded the city. It's possible that Jerusalem right now is on the cusp of being attacked, of being sacked. With all that said, though, I do want to make it known, it's important that we understand that Sennacherib doesn't defeat Judah. There is actually a bit of a reprieve. As we go through this sermon, it might seem like that's what happens. Sennacherib sacks the city, but he doesn't. God actually defeats the enemies. So even though there is a now aspect, it's not now in the sense of Sennacherib's going to conquer Jerusalem, but it is now in the sense that this peace and the tranquility of God is not going to last. Judah is on its way out. You could say the now is in a near future, but the then is in a distant future. So think about that. Grab that setting as we dive into our passage. That's what the people are facing. Micah delivers this message, and it's a message that relates God's plan. Yahweh has a plan. It doesn't look like it. Not when your city is surrounded by enemy troops, but God has a plan. Hope is dimming, but God has a plan. Let's look at the text. Micah 4, beginning in verse 9. Micah says, "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in Israel, or no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon." Here's your first point from our text this morning. Yahweh has a plan, even in the midst of all the chaos. Yahweh has a plan, and Yahweh's future plan of hope includes rejection and redemption. Yahweh's future plan of hope includes rejection and redemption. Now let's break this down. Micah is asking rhetorical questions here. And why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Asking rhetorical questions. He's asserting this is the reality that has come, that you have no king. He's asserting that even though they did have a king, they had Hezekiah. He's asserting this. And the idea of a king here, he compares it to a counselor. And that's appropriate. A king should be a counselor. A king should be able to counsel his people, let them know what's going on, and bring them comfort, especially a king who's following Yahweh. So the king and the counselor, they are synonymous. And if you think about it, it makes sense. Jesus, spoken of in Isaiah 9:6, is called Wonderful Counselor. But what Micah is asserting here is that you're not going to have a king. You're not going to have a king, and that's bad. The loss of a king is very bad, and we might think, well, that means government collapse. Back then, the king's gone, government collapse, and yes, that's true. But you know what? It's even worse than that in Israel. It would mean the loss of the Lord's anointed, he whose job it was to meditate on God, to bring the law to the people, to lead them. It would be a loss of him. Without the king, they are leaderless. But also without the king, how can the Messiah come from the line of David? It's catastrophic for them, but it's catastrophic for all the future generations. Where's the line of David going to go? Where's the Messiah going to come from if there's no king? And that's why it causes such agony here. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. In other words, as dark as it seems, your fate awaits. Micah uses this image of a woman in labor. He's speaking of Jerusalem during this time of trouble that they are writhing, they are groaning. And he's likely using this, by the way, not just for Jerusalem, but the whole nation of Judah is like this. It's not just Jerusalem that's suffering. It's all of Judah that's suffering under the invasion of Assyria. And he uses this term Babylon. And that's likely a metonymy. Metonymy is a symbol. It's symbolizing the world power. We use words sometimes to symbolize other things. We might use the word suit to talk about a business executive. We might use the word track to talk about horse racing. That's the same idea. Babylon's used in that way, referring to the world power of the day. But notice, the exile, notice in verse 10, the exile is going to come in three stages. Number one, leave the city. You shall go out from the city. Number two, travel to Babylon. I mean, dwell in the open country. You're going to travel. And stage three, live in a foreign land. That's the ultimate fate. Not the ultimate fate, excuse me. That is the fate that Israel has to look forward to. That is the doom. It's a message of doom. It's a message of judgment. It's a message that this is coming. That's the now. But then look at the rest of verse 10. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. God will not leave his people in exile. They are going, but he will bring them back. There is rejection in the sense that God is going to allow the people to go to exile, but there is redemption. He's not going to leave them there. It says the Lord will redeem you, and that word redeem means to buy back. It means to recover. It also means to release from debt. God is going to reject them for a time. They shall not see his face. They shall go into the exile to their enemies, but he's going to redeem them. He's going to buy them back. He's going to bring them back into the land. God rejected his people because they forsook his covenant relationship with him. They did not keep the covenant. Now, let me be clear on something. God does not reject us in the same way. Matthew 28, he will never leave us nor forsake us. We can turn our back on God, but he won't turn his back on us. Ultimately, he didn't turn his back on his people either. He redeemed them. God won't reject or forsake us, but God will let us go down our own road at times. God will let us face the consequences of our own choices. God will discipline us for our sins. God may feel distant at times. God, it may feel like we are in exile, and God will allow that. He will allow that at times. He allows us to go off. But then his arms are wide open, waiting for us to come back. When we wake up and we realize, this isn't right. My life is not right. I'm not going down God's path. I'm going down my path. This is not where I want to be. We turn around and he's right there. When we find ourselves in a state of quote-unquote rejection, exile, what is the answer? How do I turn around? How do I come back to God? I've said it before, I'm going to say it again, repentance. The word repentance, it means to change one's mind. It was going down this path, I'm going down, I'm doing my own thing, I'm ignoring God, but then I change my mind, and now I'm turning around, and I'm coming back to God, and when we repent, we get our focus off ourselves, we put our focus back on God. Oswald Chambers writes this, "It is not repentance that saves me, not repentance that saves me. Repentance is the sign that I realize what God has done in Christ Jesus. It's the turning around and realizing the one who does save me." And that's the point. It leads me back to Jesus. So church, I want to ask, is there anything that you need to repent of? You know, the amazing thing is, like I said, when we repent, God's right there. He's the father in the prodigal son's story that runs to his child. God does not cross his arms and tap his foot and say it's about time when we come back to him. No, he stands with arms wide open and he's ready to embrace. What's keeping you from repenting? What's keeping you from it? In fact, if there's business you need to do with God, just stop and do it now. Don't worry about the rest of the sermon. Do business with God. Yahweh's future plan of hope includes rejection and redemption. Secondly, Yahweh's future plan of hope includes defeat and victory. Not only will Israel be rejected by God, Israel will be defeated by their enemies. Look at verse 11. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and they shall devote the gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Yahweh's future plan of hope includes defeat and victory. Micah says in verse 11, many nations are assembled against you. These hostile nations toward Israel, they are assembled against you. They come to gloat over Israel's humility. What's happening right now? They're being surrounded by soldiers. What's going to happen in a few years? They will be defeated and exiled. The enemies have a plan. The enemies have a plan for God's people. And they're going to assemble. They're going to eventually defeat Judah. They will gloat over the shame of Israel. That's their plan. And it is that plan that will eventually come into fruition. Defeat is coming. But look at verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Defeat is coming to Judah. The enemy will gloat over them, but they will do so in ignorance. They think they are accomplishing their plan, but really they're a part of God's plan. God uses the nations against Israel for her sin, but his plan includes these nations falling at the hand of Israel. The tables are going to be turned. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. The threshing floor was normally a place outside the city. It was either made of flat rock or really hard packed ground. And it's where chaff would, or where they would bring the harvest in, and they would beat the wheat, so that separate the chaff and the wheat so they could gather what was good and leave what was bad. But also, the threshing floor was a place for public gatherings. And it could even be used as a place where they could come for court, for trials. You could say that the threshing place was a place to separate the bad from the good, even among people. See, God's going to gather these nations at the threshing floor, the place where court is held, and he's going to separate the bad from the good. But take note of who gets to do the threshing. Verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. And we've talked about that term, O daughter of Zion. It's a term that refers to Israel. For I will make, or Jerusalem rather, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. God is calling Israel to arise and thresh, to dispatch their enemies, not at the present time, but at the time to come, then. Not now, but then. The idea here behind the horn is a sign of strength. An animal's horn was a sign of strength. And using metals to describe the horn and the hooves, that only increases the strength, increases the metaphor that they're going to just absolutely obliterate their enemies. The enemies will be defeated. And note, the plunder is going to be given to the Lord. Their gain, their wealth, all of that will be given to the Lord. Israel will defeat their enemies and give the spoils to God. Victory is coming. Not just yet. God's plan includes defeat and victory. Now, what might this look like in our lives? How can we connect to this idea of defeat? After all, you and I are not facing siege. We're not facing exile, but we face defeats, and for that matter, we face victories all the time, don't we? All throughout our life, if you look back over your life, you'll see areas of, I'm just going to use it in quotes, defeat, discouragement, hard times, pain, trouble. But you've also seen victory. You've been encouraged. You've had times of joy. We've all seen defeat. We've all seen victory. Let me illustrate this idea of defeat and eventual victory by talking about a well-known politician and his political career. Just listen to this story. In 32, he was defeated for state legislature. In 38, he was defeated for House Speaker. In 43, he was defeated for Congress. In 46, he was elected to Congress, but in 48, he was voted back out. In 54, he was defeated for U.S. Senate. And in 56, he was defeated for Vice President. But then in 1860, Abraham Lincoln became the 16th President of the United States and successfully led our country through one of its most chaotic times in history. Brothers and sisters, be assured that you too will experience defeat. And when I say defeat, I'm using that term to mean that life is not going right. And sometimes we feel that sense of defeat, do we not? Do you feel it sometimes? I just feel defeated. Nothing is going right. When the pain comes, when the loss comes, when the stress comes, when we're dealing with that same difficult situation over and over and over again, and I see no hope of change. The metaphorical armies have surrounded me. You know, David expressed this in Psalm 27. He writes this, though an army encamp against me. Do you feel like that sometimes? I am surrounded. Life is hard. Circumstances are painful. I feel surrounded, hemmed in, no way out, defeat. Though an army encamp against me, what's the answer, David? Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. How could he say that? How could he respond that way? David tells us in the next couple of verses, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. David didn't focus on the circumstances, but on his sovereign. The truth is, when we face times of trouble, we often respond in fear, in anger, in anxiety, and despair, and we forget that even this is under the providential plan of Almighty God. We forget to run to our Savior who holds even this thing in his hands. And when it comes, when the trouble comes, and if it hasn't come, you know it already will, my challenge to you is this: focus on Jesus. How? To be honest, there are so many ways that we can focus on Jesus. There are so many hows. But let me encourage you in this one way. Focus on Jesus by memorizing Psalm 27. Focus in on verse 3. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. Verses 4 and 5, memorize those as well. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent, for he will lift me upon a rock. Focus on the Lord, not the circumstances. In the midst of the chaos, focus on the Lord, memorize, meditate his word, and never forget that even the chaos is under his mighty hands. His plan includes it. His plan includes defeat and victory. Yahweh's future plan of hope includes rejection and restoration, defeat and victory. Finally, Yahweh's future plan of hope includes humiliation and exaltation. Humiliation and exaltation. Follow along as I go into chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now, this is likely, like I said, remember, they're surrounded. There's a siege going on. This is likely a call to battle because Assyria's here, Assyria's on its way, or Assyria's there. And this is probably a reference to Sennacherib, who was there in 701 BC. But I told you, and this is what happened. In that siege, Sennacherib was foiled. He turned back because King Hezekiah repented. King Hezekiah went to the Lord. Nevertheless, Sennacherib did sack many of the towns of Judah. It was a blow to the nation. It was a blow to Hezekiah. And that's probably the interpretation here. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. That's probably what that means. Even though Sennacherib didn't get Jerusalem, he did much damage, and it was a blow. That word for judge here, that's appropriate. That's a good title for a king. A king was meant to be a judge, after all. They were meant to judge different situations, different trials, different things going on in their nation. And if you think about it, even today, we put high honor on judges. We're required to stand when they walk in the courtroom. There's a high honor that comes with a judge. Striking on the cheek. Now, a strike on the cheek, of course, that's not fun no matter what culture you're in. But in this culture, it would have been a gesture of humiliation. It would have been an extreme insult to have been struck on the cheek. Hezekiah, he's lost several towns. He had to pay a tribute to Sennacherib. He had to endure a messenger from Sennacherib who mocked him and mocked Yahweh loud enough so the people could hear him. If you're curious about that story, you can read about it in 2 Kings 18. But then note the contrast. The message isn't done. Note the contrast in verse 2. Hezekiah has been struck on the cheek, but verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, of ancient days." Unlike the king who was struck on the cheek, a king, a ruler is coming. And this, of course, we know to be speaking of Jesus. This verse, in fact, is cited in the New Testament, Matthew 3:12, Luke 3:17. When the wise men came to ascertain from Herod where was the Messiah, the scribes cited Micah 5:2. Bethlehem. Bethlehem was to be the Messiah's birthplace. From Bethlehem comes this ruler. And Ephrathah, by the way, that's simply the ancient name for Bethlehem. And it was used here to distinguish this Bethlehem from another. There was another Bethlehem, and one in Zebulun. And we have cities with same names. We have people with same names. We need sometimes ways to differentiate. That's what it's talking about. But there's more to it. It also connects it with the town where David was born. Bethlehem Ephrathah, where David was born. What's going to happen? The king's going to be gone? We're going to lose the line for the Messiah? Oh, no, we're not. From Bethlehem, where David was born, comes the Messiah. And it's called little to denote its seeming insignificance. Not that it is insignificant, but it seems insignificant because in man's eyes, it's just a small town, just a backwater town. But God uses the small. God uses the weak to shame the wise. It says, this ruler is coming of old. And of old, that refers to ancient times. That even can refer to prehistoric times, long, long ago. Micah is pointing to a ruler that is coming, a ruler from ancient times. He who was from long ago is coming. A ruler is coming. And if you think about Judah in their present situation, if you think about the people of Jerusalem being surrounded, the immediate question would be, when? So we need him now. When is he coming? The danger's on all sides. Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem. When is the ruler coming? Verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall give them up. He's not coming right away. When is he coming? Not now. He shall give them up. Judah will go into exile. That's part of the plan. He's not coming right away. Now exile. For how long? Up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Now, understanding where we are in history and what we know of the New Testament, we might be tempted to think, well, that's Mary, right? She was the one who gave birth to the Messiah. But we've got to keep Scripture in context. Remember, just a few verses ago, we talked about this analogy of a woman in labor and that it likely is an analogy for Judah as a whole as they are in this pain, as they are in this conflict. And we have to keep that analogy through the rest of the passage. Keep that analogy so what likely is saying, Micah is saying here, it's the same idea. When Judah as a whole gives birth, what is that a reference to? Well, we know the Messiah comes from Judah. When that tribe has reach the point when the Messiah comes. Now, you might be thinking something. If you know the history, you know your Bible, you might be thinking, okay, wait a minute. It sounds like the Scripture is saying when Jesus comes back, Israel will be brought out of exile. But wait a minute. That doesn't happen. People come out of exile, and then hundreds of years later, then Jesus comes. The timing seems to be off here. What's going on? Exiles come back from Babylon, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the Jerusalem wall. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, but Jesus isn't on the scene yet. What's going on here? There's a theological term called prophetic telescoping, okay? Prophetic telescoping. Follow me here. The idea is this. If you go out and you look at a mountain range, even if you grab a pair of binoculars or a telescope and you look at a mountain range in the distance, it appears like all the mountains are in a line, doesn't it? Appears they're all the same distance from you. You just look out, it looks like they're all at the same distance. But if you get up high enough, if you even fly over them, you realize that's not the case. The mountains are all over the place. It's only when you look at them from a distance, they seem like they're all right there, but they're really different distances from each other. What's the point? Prophecy often operates like that. See, Micah sees the coming Messiah, but he doesn't see first coming, second coming. He just sees Messiah coming. He just sees Jesus, so he wrote reports of this coming ruler. And typically, this is the way God works. God doesn't reveal all of himself or all of his plan to one person. God gradually reveals himself and his plan throughout the Bible, and God has his own purposes for doing that. So what Micah is doing here is he's not just reporting the first coming of Jesus, not the initial return of Israel from exile, but he's referring to the first and second coming of the Messiah. He's referring to the initial and ultimate regathering of God's people. He's putting it all together. And when you look at it like that, the Messiah comes, the people gather back together. When Jesus, who came from Judah, from Bethlehem, does return, his second coming, he will defeat Israel's enemies and he will regather his people. In fact, Isaiah 11, the prophet announces something similar. This is what happened when the Lord returns. Isaiah 11, 12. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. A time is coming at the ultimate end when Israel will be ultimately regathered. And then note, what will the Messiah do? Verse 4 of Micah. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. That's what he's going to do. The image of a shepherd king is very familiar in the Bible. In fact, in 2 Samuel, the Lord says to David, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." The king of Israel was to have a shepherding approach to caring for the people. And this began with David, who, ironically enough, literally was a shepherd. He was anointed king, but it's meant to be a method for how kings were to govern their people. The theme of the shepherd king becomes a reality in Jesus. He will stand and shepherd his flock. The idea of stand there is to stand guard. It's to protect. But note how he's going to do this. In what power is he going to do this? In the strength of the Lord. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. The ruler who's going to become is going to shepherd the people in the strength of the Lord. Now, what does that mean, seeing as how Jesus is God? Well, I think that's the point. He's going to rule in the strength and the majesty, you could translate that word in the eminence, of God because he is God. It's automatic. And that's the strength by which he rules his people. What's the result? Look at the rest of verse 4. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. We talked a little bit about this last week. We talked about how every man will have his vine and every man will have his fig tree and no one will fear. The people of God will dwell securely under the rule of the Shepherd King. And he shall be great to the ends of the earth. His rule is going to expand the entire earth, all nations everywhere, including us, will fall under the reign of the Shepherd King. And he shall be their peace. You know that word. That's the word shalom. Peace within, peace without. Now, just in case you're wondering, really quick, why did I go into chapter 5? Why did I go partway through a verse there? Well, just really quick, the chapter and verse divisions are not inspirational, okay? The Holy Spirit did not inspire the biblical authors to put in chapter verse. Those were added later as a means to help us locate passages and think how difficult it would be to try to find a passage if there were no chapter and verses. The Bible's a big book. So they're helpful, but they're not inspired. And most of the time, those divisions work pretty well. Most of the time, they fit the content, but sometimes chapters and verses start or end at a place where the text doesn't naturally break, so we have to piece the content together. And I think 4:9 through 5:5a there is a complete thought, and that's why I've done this. But all that being said, let's get back to the point. Yahweh's future plan of hope includes humiliation and exaltation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first, again, we're told in verse 5 that with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek, and I explain that's Hezekiah and his humiliation. But we also point out that after Hezekiah's time, when Judah finally is defeated, when they are finally exiled to Babylon, there's their humiliation. There's their ultimate humiliation. But then Micah turns to the king, the promised one, the one who's been promised throughout the Old Testament, who will ultimately defeat his enemies and bring exaltation to Israel. The truth is this: sometimes before we experience exaltation, before we experience the glory, we got to go through the humiliation. Before we experience the exaltation, we got to go through the humiliation. Military recruits have to suffer boot camp before they're given title soldier. They have to go through the rigor and the grind and the sleeplessness, all the while being harassed by their drill sergeant before they earn the right to be called soldiers. You don't just sign up for the military and they slap a rank on you, you join a unit and there you go. You got to go through the humiliation before you get to the exaltation. And right now, all of us collectively, we live in the humiliation. And I mean it in this sense. We're living in a world broken by sin. We sin. People all around us sin. There is brokenness everywhere. We live in the humiliation. And I understand there's ups and downs. Excuse me. I understand that we do experience joy in this life, that we do experience good things. But the constant state of this world is brokenness. The constant state of our world is humiliation. But Yahweh has a plan. Yahweh is working toward a future hope. The Messiah is coming. He who will rule with perfect justice. He who will rule as the Shepherd King leading his people. The brokenness of humanity will be replaced by the Shepherd King. He will lead the nations of the world perfectly. My friends, exaltation is coming. And what does that knowledge do? It gives us hope. And we can't live in this world without hope. Do you realize that? Just imagine it for a minute. Imagine a world without hope. Could you imagine of a world with no certainty? Could you imagine a world where this is all you get? And some people do have that mindset. Some people live believing this is all you get, and when you die, you die. This is the only heaven that we will ever know. Some people believe that. Is that you? Is that what you believe? Have you come into this church building today believing that this is all there is? Did you tune in online thinking to yourself, this life's all we get? And maybe even with that, you've tried to be a good person, you've tried to live a good life. Maybe you've even tried to do the best you can to make this world a better place. That's an admirable thing to do. I'll admit that. But sooner or later, you're going to come to a point where you realize this life has no meaning. Maybe you've tried and you've tried to live a good life, you've tried to make the world a better place, but you realize what we all know to be true instinctively, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with the world. And thousands of years of human history has not been able to fix it. What's wrong? Well, if that's you this morning, let me just take a moment to share with you what's wrong. And you might think I'm crazy, but this is what God's word teaches. God created everything. And he created it to be good. He created it to be perfect, a place where we can dwell in safety, where we were provided for, where best of all, we get to walk in his presence. That was the world God created. But we didn't stay in that place. Man sinned. And to sin is to reject God. To sin is to reject his ways. We often think of sin as the bad things we do. And then that's true, absolutely, but there's a deeper issue there. Sin is refusing to believe God. We do the bad things because we refuse to believe God. That's what Adam and Eve did. They chose not to believe God, and they took the fruit. So God created this world to be perfect, but man sinned, polluted God's world. That's what's wrong, and we're all in the same boat. We've all sinned. There is no perfect person. Well, there was one. There was one. God himself. Jesus came to deal with the problem. He came to deal with sin and its destructive effects. The horrible news is that sin leads to death. That's death in the body and death in hell forever, separated from God. But when Jesus came, he died for us. He took that penalty upon himself. He died our death. And if you're sitting there or if you're watching online and you know there's something wrong with the world and you've tried everything you can to just fix the problem, at least in yourself, and you realize you can't, I've got great news for you. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the solution. Because by dying on that cross, he took the punishment for your sin and mine. But he didn't stay dead. He defeated death, he defeated the grave, he rose from the dead. And if you choose to trust Jesus, if you choose to trust him for who he is, he's God, if you choose to trust him for what he did, he died on that cross and rose again, the Bible says you'll be saved. And he won't turn you away. He turns no one away who comes to him in faith. You have to trust who he is, you have to trust what he's done. What's stopping you from doing that? And if that's you today, come talk to me after the service. I want to tell you more about Jesus. My brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we respond to this message? Now we're in the humiliation. We are in the throes of a broken world of sin. Then we will live in exaltation under the mighty protection and care of the Shepherd King. But what do we do in the meantime? We hold on to hope. We have that hope that this world is not enough. And let me give you a don't, okay? Don't set your sights, set your hope on this world. Don't build a little kingdom on this world. Don't think you can have heavenly joy and pleasure and safety in this world. You can't bring it of yourself. You can't do it. I can't do it. We seek and we long for what Micah is proclaiming here. We want that. The deepest longing of a human heart is to want that, want the exaltation. In fact, we try to build our earthly kingdoms over these things. We choose careers, we buy homes, we go on vacations, we choose marriage partners, all on the basis of wanting that exaltation. We want from these things only what Christ can give. And just to prove my point, if you think about your own life, how many of you chose a career that you thought would fulfill you and give you joy? And maybe it did for a time. How many of you got married thinking it would be your ultimate joy? Maybe it did for a time. How many of you bought a home, the home of your dreams, thinking it would be your ultimate joy? And maybe for a time it was. Why do we do these things? We're looking for the exaltation. We're looking for true joy, true peace, true security. And my friends, that only comes through Christ Jesus. One day he is coming back to set all of that up. But until then, don't set your sight or don't set your hopes on what this world has to offer. It will disappoint you every time. And worse yet, it will distract you from Jesus. What do we do instead? We make Jesus our exaltation. We run to Jesus for our joy and our peace and our security and our satisfaction. And by the way, I'm not saying get rid of the earthly things. I'm not saying quit your job and move and, you know, all that. I'm not saying any of that. But turn your back on those things in the sense of reject them as your exaltation. Turn to Christ as your exaltation. And let me just say, you know, it takes a long time to work materialism out of our hearts and work Christ in our hearts. It takes time constantly preaching the gospel to ourselves. It takes time. It can take a long time, but you can start that process today. How do you complete a 1,000-mile journey? One step at a time. And our first step is to say, Jesus is my joy. Jesus is my peace. Jesus is my hope. Jesus is my exaltation. Say that to yourself every single day when you feel like it's true and when you don't. Yahweh has a plan. Now and then. There's a now aspect to it. There's a then aspect to it. Micah prophesied that the Messiah will come and will rule his people like a shepherd, caring, protecting, loving. But you know, the now-then aspect of the plan, that was applicable to God himself. Did you know that? Yes, the Messiah is going to come and set everything up, but that was the then part. There was a now aspect even with the Messiah. Hezekiah wasn't the only ruler to have been struck on the cheek. He wasn't the only king to have faced rejection, defeat, and humiliation. The shepherd king would come, but he too would be struck on the cheek. He too would face rejection. He too would face defeat, apparent defeat. He too would face humiliation. He too would be exiled from the presence of God for a time. But in that plan was the only way that he could have brought us into his kingdom. The reason the exaltation is coming for you and I is because he faced the exile. The reason that you and I can experience restoration, victory, and exaltation is because he faced rejection, defeat, and humiliation. His now becomes our then. Jesus' substitution on the cross for us is what makes this plan possible. Do you love it when a plan comes together? Yahweh has a plan. And my friends, it's going to come together. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you do indeed have a plan. Thank you that your plan includes those who believe in you. Lord, we have to admit there are aspects to your plan that we don't like. We don't like the rejection. We don't like the defeat. We don't like the humiliation. But the truth is, those are necessary parts of the plan in order to bring about the redemption, the victory, and the exaltation. And even here on earth, we do get to experience those blessed things in part. We do experience redemption, victory, and exaltation. But Lord, we look forward to the day when those things will be all we experience. We look forward to experiencing you. Until that day comes, strengthen us to follow you. Keep us under the gentle hand of the Shepherd King. For we pray this in the great and awesome name of Jesus. Amen.